Well, just over a week ago, I had the privilege of giving two talks to students at Nottingham University, and it brought back my own student days. The social life, the dubious accommodation, living on a few pounds a week, long conversations into the night about life, universe and everything, and a swatting for exams and so on. Well, in the end though, you know, being a student compared to other things in life is easy. When you're a student, in many subjects you have information to learn from textbooks, lectures and practicals, and you can learn it, and if you can reflect on it critically, well then you'll get through. You don't have to let what you learn change you, if you don't want to. So you can learn the chemical mechanism of penicillin like I once did, but you don't need to take any. You can study what Karl Marx says about politics, but you don't have to become a Marxist. Whether or not you pass the exam at the end depends really only on the knowledge that you have in your head, not in how you behaved during your revision. Well, the letter of James in the New Testament shows us that Christianity is very different. For the ultimate exam that we shall all face at the end is not based on what you know in your head. Your whole life matters. With God's truth, if you don't live it, then you haven't really grasped it. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been seeking to learn from this rather blunt and to-the-point letter written by this man James, who was almost certainly the flesh and blood brother of Jesus himself. And he writes to people who themselves come from a Jewish background, and they've come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but it seems a great many of them, like us from time to time, needed a sharp prod to get back on track. There were, it seems, those who believed the right things in their heads, but it didn't seem to make that much difference to their lives. People who would go to church, say the truths of the creed and express belief in God, but the faith that they claimed was little more, it seems, than speech without action. Their beliefs were largely words without real trust and commitment to Jesus and others. It was, in other words, a rather cheap faith that counted for very little. Well, as we approach chapter 2, we see, first of all, the call, let your faith work out in concern for the needy. Now, let me take you to an ordinary morning service in an ordinary church building. There's about 10 minutes to go to the scheduled start, and the organist is warming up. Some children are running around, anticipating their regular groups, and the sidesmen are shuffling papers, thinking about looking out for newcomers who might join them that morning. Well, one of the sidesmen notices some of the children sniggering, and then he smells something rather odd. As he looks more closely, he sees that a down-and-out has wandered in off the street. He looks around to see if any of the church wardens are there and going to ask him to leave. Then he pulls himself up and thinks, Christians are supposed to be welcoming. Then, to his relief, he sees the vicar walk in, and he thinks, phew, the old man can be welcomed now. And he starts to count the hymn books again and waits for other newcomers to welcome. Now it is, of course, isn't it, very easy to be selective in the way that we apply what we believe to be important. We can very quickly allow bias, personal preferences and superficial assessments to affect how we treat other people. So James says, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and says, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, James rebukes our tendency to make judgments about people on superficialities, background, education, appearance, personality, health, age, and especially wealth. To act favourably to some and judge others negatively because they don't impress us, especially through lack of money, James says is actually evil. It's an evil thought. Now this is strong language, but it shows that the sin of favouritism, that's what partiality means of course, is a specific example of not putting our faith into action. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that is an interesting description of Jesus. Christians believe that Jesus is the Lord of glory through his death and his resurrection and his current position now reigning at God's right hand in heaven. Jesus has ultimate glory. Therefore, all earthly glory and splendour, like wealth, gold rings and fine clothes like here, or talent even, or position in society, all these things are relative to that of Jesus and therefore meaningless compared to him. Before Jesus, we're all on a level. So for Christians, fawning over people because they have impressive outward appearances, possessions or power, especially at the expense of care and attention to the more ordinary, is completely and utterly inappropriate. Now there's real irony here, because these early Christians were mostly themselves ordinary people. And yet they were having problems from some of the rich in their society. James alludes to that in the second half of verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? You see, these believers were being exploited by some of the wealthy in their areas, and they were people who were opposed to the gospel too. And yet these Christians were behaving hardly any better themselves. They were valuing money over relationships. They were impressed by outward signs of prosperity rather than seeking to show God's grace to the needy. So can I ask, where do we do this? As individuals, at work, in our community, at home even. And as a church family, are we in danger of such favouritism when we meet together or in the way that we relate to our area? Do we tend to value certain sorts of people rather than others? In a community which is relatively prosperous compared to our region, I suspect this is always going to be a temptation for us. But why is avoiding favouritism, especially towards the wealthy, so important? Well, James gives us a couple of reasons. The first, he says, is that actually God is especially concerned for the poor. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. God's heart is especially close to those who are in need. As Jesus himself famously puts it in Luke's gospel, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Those with little in this world, those who know that they are in need physically and economically, are often more open to receive undeserved love from the generous hand of God than the wealthy. Now, it's not that God is unconcerned for rich people as well. The Bible tells us about rich believers like Abraham in the Old Testament, like Joseph of Arimathea in the New. And yet they're comparatively rare. Often we see God's concern expressed to those who are not thought of highly by this rebellious world. So James is saying, look, if this is God's heart, how can we turn it upside down and dishonour the poor man by showing favouritism to the rich? But it gives a second reason, and that is that God's law has mercy at its heart. He speaks of that way in which the Old Testament law is summed up by the fact, verse 8, that you shall love your neighbour as yourself. He says if you do that, you're doing well. The trouble is, he says, that favouritism breaks that law. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, transgressors. At the end of the day, James says, look, God's character at heart is one of justice and mercy. And we should reflect that mercy in the way that we treat people. Verse 12, speak and act then as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if God is merciful to the undeserving, people like us, then we should be full of mercy towards others. And that certainly involves avoiding favouritism, where we act well towards others because we think they will think well of us if we do, or if somehow we think that we might benefit as a result. So let your faith work out in being concerned for the needy. But there's a second application here of this truth that faith should lead to action. And that is that your faith should work out in practical caring. I don't know whether you heard last week that Sarah Palin, the American vice presidential candidate, is said to have Yorkshire heritage. Now, I don't know whether we think that's a good or a bad thing, but apparently she has an ancestor who went to America from Eton near Beverly over 350 years ago. And as I was looking into this, I discovered that there are other famous Americans who can claim a background from Yorkshire as well, including George Bush Sr., no less, and computer software magnate Bill Gates. Well, of course, Yorkshire folk are famous for several characteristics, including being down to earth and plain speaking. Now, if these were reasons for tracing Yorkshire connections, you could make a very good case for James, the writer of our letter. He certainly doesn't beat about the bush, and he makes his point here bluntly. Just look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? See, any claim to belief in Jesus that doesn't work out in practical loving actions to those in need, especially our Christian brothers and sisters, is spurious. It's not really faith at all. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now remember, some of these folks seem to believe the right things in their heads, but it didn't seem to make much difference in their lives. And James says, if this is so, it ought to make you ask whether you really are a Christian at all. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? See, right belief alone is not enough. Otherwise, the devil and his minions would be Christians, a ludicrous thought. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The plain speaking truth is this. Verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. Then he goes on to underline that with two Old Testament illustrations. He talks about Abraham and also the very unlikely Rahab. They illustrated their faith in the true and living God by what they did. Their actions gave evidence that their faith was real, and they were justified, they were declared right by God. Now it does, I think, need to be said that sometimes people argue that James's words here say something different from Jesus and the Apostle Paul when they emphasise that people are justified, that is, put right with God, simply by trusting in Jesus and not as a result of their good deeds. But really what James says is the same message, but with a different emphasis. So much religion throughout the world is based on the idea that good deeds or religious devotion done by people can somehow twist God's arm into thinking that actually we're not so bad after all, or somehow outweighing the negative things in our lives. Well, Jesus and Paul show that that cannot be so, for we're too far gone to put things right ourselves. We need God to forgive us through Jesus' death. Of course, that's the centre of our service as we share communion this morning. James agrees with that, and he makes that clear in verse 10 here, where he talks about the fact that if we break one of God's commandments, actually we've broken all of his law. He makes it clear too in chapter 1, where he reminds us that it is God who plants the seed of the word in our lives and gives us spiritual life. It's not something that we earn by how we live. James's emphasis here then is that faith must work out in action, or it isn't really faith at all. As we read in from Jesus' lips in the Gospel reading, you shall know them by their fruit, the fruit in their lives. You see, though we're put right with God by relying on what Jesus, the Lord of glory, has done, actions matter. And in fact, they will be the evidence on the last day that we have believed in Jesus and that we have been put right with God, justified by him through his grace. As one great Christian writer summarised the whole Bible message over 400 years ago, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith which justifies is never alone. Do you get it? Faith in Jesus must lead to loving actions, or it never really was true faith in the first place. But of course, the key thing to grasp here is that James's words are a frank and blunt challenge to people like you and me. We must live out our faith. We must do God's word. Now specifically, it must work out in the way that we help and support Christians who are in need, your brother and sister, as he says here. And that includes those in our own church family. A pious platitude about praying for someone can never replace the practical, loving action that might be needed. So we should have our eyes open to people's basic needs like clothes and daily food and warmth, as here in verse 15. Or it may be the need for a lift when transport is suddenly needed. Help with babysitting for a stressed parent. Doing the shopping when someone can't get out. Or 101 other practical needs. And there are surely implications too here for the way that we might help Christian brothers and sisters in other situations. I must say I've recently been very moved by hearing about the needs in Pakistan through our new mission partner that Zahidi Mansour introduced us to, the Community Action Programme in Lahore. Christians in Pakistan are usually treated as the lowest of the low, and have very, very little educational opportunity. In the slum town of Jahananabad, Christians have formed a charity to provide schooling. Now, after the leader, Kalim Dean, visited us here in Werribee in August, he asked us if we would help to support the setting up of a school for the children of bonded slaves who make bricks. Now, we hope to support them from our general church income, but individuals and families are supporting them too. This sort of desperate need amongst Christians should be addressed by Christians like us. Their own government aren't going to do it. And even when aid gets into Pakistan, it's often steered away from the Christian community. It's going to be people like us that will support them. If you're interested in that, there is some information there on the radiator shelf. I put the website there on the blue sheet as well. So James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Practical, loving concern will be the fruit of real faith in Jesus. So let your faith work out in practical caring. Well, we began thinking how easy it was to be a student because you don't have to let what you know change you. What's in your head need make no difference at all to your life. But of course, God's word through James reminds us that being a Christian is the complete opposite of that. Real faith in Jesus must be lived out through our actions. And this involves not showing favouritism, valuing money over relationships, but rather being concerned for the needy. And that's because God has a special concern for the poor, and his commands have mercy at their heart. And it also means practical caring. And that will involve our actions and our money. For faith, that is belief by itself, if it does not have work, says James, is dead. Let's pray.